Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join us. We have class Sunday morning right now at 10 o'clock. And again at 11:15, we're live on Judy Glennie, that's my wife, Facebook page. So you can tune in at 10 o'clock and 11:15 Sunday morning after our second service. When we're in-house here, we have the great hymns of the church for a while, about a half hour or so. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And after our Thursday class, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request and or your praises. And also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies here, a ladies Bible study right here at our house. And she's going through the Old Testament prophet Elisha right now. So that's the study she's doing. Has a good time with the ladies, so you can join her for that. Remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. Our textbook is the Bible, and that's what we study verse by verse. So if you've joined us, it is a class for learning the Word of God so that we can better do those things that are pleasing to God. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take some time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of to the Father. 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we confessed, and of course based on the work of the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we had forgotten or we just were not aware that we had committed. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful that we have freedom in this country to this date. The fact that we have a new year to anticipate with hope things that might become even better this year. We hope that this would be the case. We pray for deliverance from adversity and from tyranny that is creeping into our nation. We pray that you would have mercy on our nation and that we would therefore as believers be the remnant who would be delivered from any adversity. We thank you for these things. We pray this morning that you teach us from your words so that we can be edified, built up of soul, so that we can accomplish the work that you have prepared for us from eternity past, that we might walk in it. We thank you for what you have given to us, the blessings that we have, the blessings that are accruing to us for the eternal state. We thank you for all these marvelous things, but especially we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his powerful and mighty name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, we're back on task. We had a great holiday season, Christmas time, New Year's, and also Hanukkah. We studied all of those things, had some New Year's resolutions that you might look at on our website. Remember, we have a website, portlandbiblechurch.com. In fact, you can go there if you don't have Facebook, and you can go there to the website. At the top of the homepage, it has a drop-down menu there, and it'll link you to YouTube. So we have all of our classes for about the last 2 years plus. So we have over 450 classes that are available in video, many also on audio. And, of course, we have over 100 different written and printed studies that you can download, read, study at your leisure at our website. Check it out, portlandbiblechurch.com. And the epistle to the Hebrews, of course, we have been studying. We're getting towards the end, but this chapter is just so filled with incredible things because the writer of Hebrews wanted us to go back and to examine things in the Old Testament. Now, for those that he's writing to in that first century, they were Hebrews themselves, and they had accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, as their Messiah. And so he, as well as Paul in Galatians and elsewhere, write to these Hebrew Christians. Remember, the first century church was primarily Christians. We're primarily Hebrew people who became Christians. It was only at the house of Cornelius and later that the Gentiles became part of the family of God. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 11 and what was going to happen. Today, many times, the Hebrews, of course, have separated themselves. We call them the Jews based on the tribe of Judah, but they've separated because of their rejection of Messiah. But good news, from what I understand from Joel Rosenberg on his program, by the way, you might want to check that out on Thursday night, the Rosenberg Report. He has told us there that there are, by the Pew Report and some of these other surveys, over 100,000, was it 100,000? I guess it was 100,000. 100,000 Hebrew people, I may be wrong on that number, it may be higher, have come to faith in Messiah. So it is amazing what's going on. It doesn't get recorded by the mainstream. So in these latter days, we see many Hebrew people coming to faith in Messiah. And not just that, but a similar number of people in the Muslim world are coming, and it's even more painful for them sometimes, on pain of death, to become Christians. And so we need to pray for those who are coming to faith in the lands where there is great antagonism against being a Christian. In this country, we've been fortunate, at least to this point, that we've been able to have our faith without much destruction and adversity from the powers to be, federal government, and so forth. At any rate, in this particular section, we're looking here at the chapter that deals with faith. And we spent quite a bit of time, and we're not done yet, because we're down there in verse 20 is where we left off last time. And we just finished about seven verses dealing with Abraham. We're going to find in verse 23 through 29 another seven verses that deal with Moses. More time is spent on those two great Old Testament individuals because of their faith, but that's not to exempt the others, because later on he's going to say, and if time would permit, we could go on and on with all the prophets. And he doesn't list a lot more at the end, but he has quite a few that are listed by name. And so we see, starting in verse 20, we have Isaac, and then Jacob in 21, Joseph in 22, and then he goes to Moses. Not to leave out people, but indicating that these were some of the truly great ones. And so we're going to look at these individuals. Now, verse 20 deals one verse with Isaac and, of course, his sons, Jacob and Esau, and regarding things to come. That's all it says. But probably the better part of our class this morning, we're going to go back and look at some of that information dealing with this individual known as Jacob. And, of course, also Isaac. I think we've got to go to Isaac first here, yeah. And so we're going to look at the information dealing with him and, of course, these two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the next one mentioned in the next verse, verse 21, because Esau was not a man of faith, at least to the best of our understanding. And one of the commentaries suggested that Esau was a good man in the sense that he was hardworking and from a human standpoint today, we would say that he was a very good individual, but he was not an individual of faith, and Jacob was. On the other hand, Jacob did a lot of things wrong. And so we see it's not what we do or do not do. Hopefully, we will live up to the nobility, live up to the sanctification that God has set us apart for, but many times Christians do not. Sometimes unbelievers are actually better individuals in terms of morality. But the issue is not morality, although that's certainly something that as a Christian we should demonstrate excellent morality, but it is faith. And so this chapter deals primarily with faith, the issue of believing in the God who created the universe and his plan. That's the emphasis. hopefully as believers then, not only will we demonstrate faith in believing, but also in living the life that God has designed for us. And so as we look at the outline, you can see we have the faith of Abraham in verses 17 through 19, and then Isaac in verse 20 of chapter 11. I did want to go back just for a moment and revisit this last verse or two of Abraham. Notice that 17, 18, and 19 pick up the thread after the brief interlude for Sarah in verse 11. So we have 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews 11 dealing with Abraham, and then 17, 18, and 19, and one of the verses in between. And so we have all together about seven verses that deal with Abraham. And so the last two, of course, deal with his testing. And the testing most of us are familiar with, and way back last year, before the Christmas season and all of the holidays that were there, Hanukkah, New Year's, and so forth, we were looking at Abraham's test when he offered up Isaac. This is one of those things that is so troubling to many, particularly in the secular world. They say, what kind of God is that who tells someone to kill their child? I mean, that's just anathema to everything that's reasonable, sensible, logical. And of course, he did, but he did not cause him to die. He was teaching a principle. In fact, in this very section, in verse 19, it calls it a type or even a parable. And this is one of those places where we see the word parable or type. A better translation there might be an illustration. And it says that he received him back, as it were, as if he were dead, as a type or an illustration. And so the fact that Abraham did not kill his son, but in a sense he was willing to do it, and apparently, willing or unwilling, Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. But God stayed his hand and allowed a ram, that is a male sheep, to be found in the thicket and offered in place of Isaac. And so again, the great illustration is that God sent his son Jesus Christ in place of all of us who deserve to die, and the illustration is great. And so while it mystifies many unbelievers and the Gentile world out there, obviously God has made this point clear to us because we have, as it were, the rest of the story in the New Testament where God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies and even this illustration of Abraham as he went to offer up Isaac. And one of the things that, of course, comes out of this is the fact that when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, we would say, well, why would he do such a thing? Well, he already had the promise that from his loins a son would come, and through that son the world would be blessed. Now, if he's going to kill Isaac, then God is a liar. So all that Abraham can consider is the fact that God will raise him from the dead. I kill him, God raises him up, and then he goes on and lives his life, which of course he did, but he didn't have to kill him in order to do that. God certainly could have done it that way. He chose not to. Obviously, the angst that Abraham and especially the trauma of Isaac went through, we can only imagine. I don't think we can even comprehend what he would go through. And yet, knowing and having the faith that somehow, if he killed him, that God would raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says here, the one place where that is confirmed, what was going through the mind of Abraham. So as we see here, it talks about it in these verses, in verse 17, 18, 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his begotten son, actually his only begotten son. Some people say, well, didn't Abraham have other children? Yes, he did. But this is the special child through which the line would be transmitted. The other children, Ishmael and the others, by two other women, were not going to be in the line of prophets. So this is the only begotten with regard to the transmission of the Abrahamic covenant. And then the quotation from the Old Testament of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, he's going to have children and descendants. So the only thing that Abraham can believe is God's going to raise him from the dead. What incredible faith. Now, even as believers today, we say, well, I believe in the resurrection. I look forward to the day when I'll get that resurrection body and be with the Lord. But just imagine if God said, well, you have to die physically and then the resurrection. Well, that's what's going to happen. But it seems a long way off. But when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, that was immediate. He's going to kill him, which is a prohibition of everything sane and the biblical prohibition against committing murder. Thou shalt not murder. It's one of the commandments later that God puts in stone. And so this seems to be such a difficult thing. And yet he says here, verse 19, considering that God is able to raise even from the dead ones, from which he also received him, that is Isaac, in a parable or as a type, or better translated, as an illustration. This is an illustration of how God delivers us through one who would be our sacrifice instead of us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that context, it makes perfect sense. But still, the very idea of an individual having to kill his child in order to prove a point just seems anathema to the Word of God. But God stayed his hand, and of course, we have the reality of what actually occurred. So that's where we left off last time. And then we move on to the next verse. And I think we had, let's see, in that... I guess that's it. Okay, so yeah, I just had the definition of a symbol. Oh, by the way, that same word which is translated here, symbol, actually in the margin of the New American Standard, it calls it a parable. Now, when we think of a parable, generally we think of a story as the ones that Jesus told, which were not of real facts, but rather were stories that taught a biblical principle, except for the rich man in paradise. And, of course, that one, we believe, it was a literal. So parables are not usually literal stories, although they teach a literal truth. But in that case of the rich man in the Abraham's bosom, that one was, we believe, a literal. So parables can be literal. They can be illustrations or types. We have the same thing over in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn over just for a moment before we leave this. Chapter 9, verse 9. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, here it speaks about the tabernacle, if you remember when we were there, and the tabernacle was still standing. In verse 8 it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, while the tabernacle, or the first or outer tabernacle, is still standing. In other words, the tabernacle, only the high priest could enter. And that's because the new system, which is the dispensation of the church and Jesus Christ entering into that holy place, had not yet been established. So year by year, only the high priest would go into the holiest place. And of course, the other priests went into the holy outer pores and the court. Be around the tabernacle, the people could go to, but they couldn't go into the inner court at all while it was standing, because the way into that had not yet been provided. The writer of Hebrews, of course, is addressing Jesus Christ, who went into the right hand and is seated with the Father. And then it says in verse 9, which is a symbol. That's the same Greek word, parabole, from which we get parable, and there they translate it symbol. So a type, a symbol, a parable. The word parable may be confusing, so they've translated a symbol. And certainly it was a symbol of entering into the very presence of God, or a type. And it's of course, that's what the tabernacle was, for the time present. Then that's what they had in order to understand the things that would happen later in our time, as we understand Christ having entered into the presence of the Father, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect or complete in conscience. In other words, the sacrifices never completely absolved of sin. They simply set it aside. One commentator suggested that basically in the Old Testament, the sins were simply covered over. In fact, the day of covering, Yom Kippur, basically means the day of covering. They were covered over. And another commentator one time, I think it might have been J. Vernon McGee, if some of you remember, he was a great teacher of the Bible. He used to say, the Old Testament sins, they were swept under the rug. Kind of like when you're cleaning the house and you just, oh, I'll just sweep it under the rug. I'll get it later. And so, of course, somebody comes in later and they pull up the carpet and they go, what's all this dirt doing under here? Oops. That's where it was swept under the rug. And of course, Jesus pulled the rug back and he took all those sins upon himself. And so once and for all, he paid for those that were covered over, if you will, or swept under the rug, so to speak. And they were paid for ultimately by the work of Christ on the cross. And so basically, it lays down a comparison to teach a moral principle and or a biblical truth. All right, we go then to chapter 11 and verse 20, and that's the next one. And this one is by faith. It starts off once again with the noun pistis or pistos in the instrumental case. All the way through, we have something in the Greek called the instrumental of means. That's kind of a technical way to describe this point of grammar, which means by means of faith. By means of faith, Isaac did such and such. By means of faith, Abraham believed. By means of faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. All the way through, we have the same phrase in the singular instrumental of means of pistos. By faith, Isaac. So now we move to Isaac. If you want the complete story, of course, we can't do it all this morning because we'll run out of time, and this is a story for another time. The writer of Hebrews assumes, rightly or wrongly, he's writing to Jewish Christians who, when you say Isaac, they know the whole story because they've read the Old Testament. Many Christians today have not. And so these things just, well, great, Isaac had faith, Jacob had faith, blah, 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 and they go on. But of course, we don't do that. We like to at least give you the information, even though we won't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. But since we're not studying the Old Testament and other classes, it's good to go back and look at these things because we teach the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. So Isaac, now if you want to know where Isaac is, it starts in Genesis chapter 21, verse 4. Now, Isaac was born. Isaac means laughter, Yitzchak in the Hebrew, and that was because both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they were in their old age and God told them they're going to have a child. They were past the point of having children, and so they laughed. And so God said, why is she laughing? Why are you laughing? And so God said, okay, you'll call him laughter. And he was a joy, as you know. And so we have 15 chapters from Genesis 21:4. All the way to Genesis 35, 29. 15 full chapters dealing with Isaac. So obviously, we're not going to do 15 chapters this morning. And we just simply give that to you because that's the story of Isaac. As a matter of fact, once we get through the creation and we get past the genealogy going up through the flood and all of those things, we come to Abraham. And the bulk of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, all the way up through Deuteronomy, all pertain to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In fact, Genesis ends with the bones of Joseph. So these patriarchs are the bulk of what we find in all of these books, particularly in the book of Genesis, where their history is cataloged. So by faith, Isaac blessed concerning things to come. So he gave a blessing concerning things to come, and then he elucidates what those things are. And so this word bless, which comes up many times in the New Testament, is eulogeo, where we get the English word eulogy. Eu means good. Logos, we know that's the word, or logeo means to speak. So to say a good thing. Sometimes when people pass and we do their funeral and they're passing to be with the Lord, we have some good words to say. Usually people don't have bad words to say at funerals, so the good word. So eulogy. So here it's translated as praise or speaking well of or consecrating. All of those would be good. And there's the aorist tense in the Greek, which is the point of time. There was a point in time when he specifically blessed the individuals and gave information about the future. So many times in the Old Testament, even in blessings, we get information pertaining to the future, and blessings sometimes are prophetic. We see that in the case of Joseph as he blessed all of his 12 children, and of course the prophecy in each case of what they would do and be. So we see that these blessings are prophetic. So he's talking about here concerning things to come. Mello is a verb that indicates that it's ongoing action in present time. It's a participle, and shows the action, things that are coming. So again, indicating prophecy in this particular section. And so by faith, Isaac blessed or said a good word concerning the future things, things to come. And the things to come were Jacob and Esau. And he kind of ends with that right here. It's interesting. He says, by faith, he blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. So we always talk about the future, things to come, and we see that, in fact, there's a great book out by Dr. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, and he deals with all the prophecy and goes through in great detail things that are part of the end times, what we call eschatology in the theological realm. And so we see then, as far as the individuals, we have here Isaac is found in Genesis 27 to 29, specifically. Now, of course, we have it all the way from Genesis 21, but this particular blessing that Isaac gives here to Jacob and Esau are found for Isaac in Genesis 27, 27 through 29. It's easy to remember, 27, 27. So we have this great blessing, which is also prophetic. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And then we have the blessing for Esau, and that's found in the same chapter in verses 39 and 40, just two verses there. There's a story that goes with it, and we'll try to give you the brief of that story without going through all of that information that leads up to it and the blessing itself. But this is the things that come. The first individual that's blessed with regard to the things to come is Jacob. Now, this comes from the Hebrew Yaakov, which translates the supplanter or the chiseler or the sneaky one. What a wonderful name for a child. It's interesting, so many of the biblical names do have reference to the character of the individual. And so you say, well, now, wait a minute. Isn't Jacob the one who gets the blessing? And yet he's a sneak. He's a cheater. And you go, that can't be right. Well, obviously, he turns out better in the end. But early on in his life, he's sneaky. And not only that, his mother is sneaky as well, because she puts him up to trying to deceive his father. And, of course, Isaac succumbs to that deception and blesses him instead of his older brother Esau, who would be the firstborn and should receive the blessing. It is interesting that in Hebrew culture, the firstborn always is supposed to get the blessing. Yet time and again, we see that the firstborn does not get the blessing. We have Ishmael, firstborn, but he doesn't get the blessing. Isaac, the second, of course, under a different mother, but of Abraham, and so he gets the blessing. And on and on and on, we see it's not always the firstborn, which traditionally, culturally, would get the blessing. And here, of course, the blessing is deceived in a sense, because obviously Jacob has been a deceiver in this case, and Esau seems to be the better person, because he's out hunting game, and he's a rugged kind of guy you'd think would be, you know, kind of a weightlifter. He's out hunting for game and all of those things that seem to be noble, as some of the commentary. And here's Jacob, he's kind of a mama's boy and just hanging out, and then he fools his dad at the behest of his mother. In fact, he kind of objects to it at first, but he goes through with it. And so you say, boy, that just doesn't sound like the kind of thing that we would want of somebody that is in the line of Messiah. Well, Abraham made his mistakes. Isaac makes mistakes. Jacob makes mistakes. Everyone in the Bible, the only one I find that doesn't have any mistakes found, and we know he must have, is Daniel. And all the others record their errors. And so it's not the fact that we are sinless individuals. None of us is. But it's the fact that we have gained, through the relationship with God, a new nature, a righteous nature. In the New Testament, it speaks of our righteousness as being imputed, not based on who we are or what we have done or what we will do, but based on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this was the case with Jacob as well. And so we see then Jacob here, and the usurper, chiseler, sneaky guy. At any rate, we find this here. And also we see it over in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Might go back to Acts chapter 7 before we go to the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 7, 6. Acts 7 and 6. And it goes all the way down through verse 10 there. And let's see if I can jump in. Let's go to verse 9. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery and said God was with him and rescued him from all his affliction and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And so in the end, Jacob does become a great individual. And we know the rest of the story. What?
You're saying Jacob and you're meaning Isaac.
Okay, all right, so.
So verse 8.
Verse 8, Abraham, okay. All right, well, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. He went to the place, he received him and went out, not knowing where he was going. Okay, I had that in there for some reason. I'm not sure, so, all right, yeah. Anyway, so we have this. Where we want to go then with this is all the way back to Genesis chapter 27. So go back there to Genesis chapter 27. Sometimes I have trouble reading my own notes. Jacob, so here we have 27, Genesis 27, in the beginning of the chapter. It starts off here. Now when Isaac was old, around 101 basically, and his eyes were too dim to see, he called his older son Esau and said to my son, and he said, here I am, behold, I'm old, and I do not know the day of my death. And of course, basically, he says, go out and hunt some game and bring back the game, and we'll have some game stew, basically, mixed with other things, apparently. And so he sends him out. In the meantime, of course, Rebekah knows that there's going to be a blessing. And he's going to bless the firstborn, Esau, and yet she would rather, her favorite is Jacob. Obviously, she's not into the hunting at all, and she likes Jacob because he stays around the house. He knows how to do a lot of things there. And so basically, she goes and tells him, therefore, she says, listen to me. She says to her son, behold, I've heard your father speak to your brother Esau, and he's going to go out. And so listen to me, I command you. Now go to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids, and I will prepare them as a savory dish for your father, the one that he loves, and you'll bring it to your father. And then he says, that he may eat, and then he may bless you before his death. And Jacob answered and said to Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth. It's kind of interesting. The Bible doesn't mince any words. He's got a lot of hair. And some people don't have a lot of hair, or in my case, it's very blonde, and so it doesn't look like it. I do have it, but I've seen gentlemen that have just lots of hair when they take their shirt off. Apparently, he was very hairy, and so they make an issue of this because when he goes to his father, he's going to not be able to see, so he wants to touch him and see, is this really Esau? And so, of course, perhaps my father will feel me, and then I shall be a deceiver in his sight, and I'll bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. So even he is a little reticent in this particular situation. But his mother said to him, your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get it for me. Now, you know, we would say, well, how does God work through this? God works through the fact that many times we do the wrong thing, and yet God will have a blessing through all of that. In Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Even things that seem to be wrong, or when people do evil things, God can use them for a good purpose. And here apparently is one of those. So he went out and did as he was told. And of course, Rebekah took the best garment of Esau, took his clothes, the older son's clothes, Esau in verse 15, which were in the house, and put them on Jacob. And she put skins of the kid on his hands and the smooth part of his neck, so that he came and gave the savory food and bread which he had made, and she gave that to her son Jacob. And he went into his father and he said, "Here am I." And he asked who he was. Said, "I'm Isaac, your firstborn, and I've done as you've told. I get up and sit and eat and the game, and you can bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have gotten it so quickly?" He was supposed to go out and hunt for an animal, and all of a sudden, boop, here he is. He got the stew already. So it's kind of like already the father's a suspect here. He's going, "Wait a minute, how come you did this so quickly?" But again, he's going blind, and he can't see too much. And so he says here, "How have you done this so good?" "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Isaac said to Joseph then, to Jacob, pardon me, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." And he came close to the father and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." I wonder, I mean, I won't really know this till we get to heaven. Did he really know that this was a deception and he knew the will of God? I mean, I'm trying to read into his mind. I don't know that we can. It is what it is, and we can't add things to the scripture. But it seems like he knew better, really, that this was Jacob, because he said, "Oh, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother's. And oh, well, so he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Lie, liar, liar, pants on fire. And so here we have an outright sin, a lie, and yet God worked through it. And we have others in scripture, many, many places. One that comes readily to mind is Rahab the harlot. She gave her nation up, as it were, when the Israelites came in. They came in to capture these people who had come to spy out the land, and Rahab hid them. And when they came to her door, she said, "Oh no, they've gone." And of course, she had hidden them in the house. So she lied. But of course, God worked it out, and she's even listed among the great ones of the Old Testament, and she lied. So you say, well, that's situation ethics. Well, she defended God and his people and his word in light of the evil. So when there is an absolute evil present, there is the option that you need to do what is right before God. And so these sometimes are rather difficult, but obviously here's a case where God used this even in a lie. So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game, and then I will bless you." And he brought it and so forth. And he came close. Here's the blessing, verse 27. "So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of the garments, he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fathers of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you," listen, "and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers," that would be Esau, he's going to lord it over Esau, "and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, in the extended fulfillment of this in the future, the descendant of Jacob through the line of Judah to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will rule the nations, and so nations will bow down to you in the eventual Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the future. His brother, of course, obviously would bow down begrudgingly, and his mother and the descendants there. But then notice this, the same thing that was given to Abraham. "Cursed be those who cursed you, and blessed be those who bless you." The same promise was given to Abraham, which eventually came through the tribe of Judah to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to us today. Those who curse you, God curses. Those who bless you, God blesses you. By extension, from the Abrahamic covenant, because all nations are blessed in the Abrahamic covenant, which went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and eventually through Judah, and all the way down through David to the Messiah himself. So this is an incredible prophecy. It makes that the Hebrew people today and all through history, if you curse them, you have cursing. If you bless them, you have blessing, regardless of their behavior in any situation, whether they are individual or a nation. They are to be obviously respected because they are the ones that God has chosen to be the vehicle to carry the gospel message. Of course, as soon as this happened and you finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had hardly come out of the presence, and here comes Esau back from the field. Well, you can imagine the rest of the story. And as it turns out, Esau heard the words of his father, and he cried, with an exceeding great cry and bitter. He said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." Obviously, and he said, "Well, your brother came deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessings." And then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Meaning the chiseler, says right here, the supplanter, the one who tries to usurp the blessing, and he just did two times. The first time, of course, was the fact that he sold his birthright. We didn't read about that. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Some think it was bean stew. Some think it had a red color. And because he sold his birthright, by the way, for a pot of stew, his name became Red. When I was a youth, people called me Red because of red hair. But this individual, Esau, was called Edom, which means red, just like they would say, "Oh, come here, Red." And they called him Red because he ate the red beans. So he was remembered for selling his birthright. You know, some of these TV programs sometimes talk about selling your soul to the devil as if that were possible. But he actually sold his birthright and he gave it up. And therefore, he shouldn't be complaining because he sold it to his brother for a pot of stew. And because of that, his nickname became Red, or Edom, later to be the name of the line that was from Esau called the Edomites. So in other words, that's kind of the rest of the story. Edom means red. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And by the way, they were always antagonistic to the Hebrew people of the line of Jacob to this day. And so it's interesting, if there are any of those out there anywhere, they are part of the Arab bloc of people. The others, of course, coming from the line of Ishmael, and they are the descendants of these individuals and the hatred from this time on. And so here it talks about the fact that he says, "Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." So Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling." In other words, nomads. And many of the Arab peoples that come from this line are nomadic people to this day. And so it says here, and away from the dew of heaven above. In other words, living in the desert, as it were. "And by your sword you shall live." Well, I could spend 10 minutes on that, but you see that many who come from the Arab line have adopted the Muslim philosophy, and indeed they have down through the centuries lived by the sword, fulfilling that. "And your brother shall serve you," "and your brother you shall serve, but it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." This is the attack against his brother Jacob and the descendants being the Hebrew people. Again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, down through the tribe of Judah, to David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to us, the recipients as Christians today. "And Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Wow. Well, you'll have to read the rest of the story. There's a lot more to it here. And of course, at this point, Rebecca says to Isaac, "You better get out of town." So she put him up to this. "I'll take it all." And then she says, "You better leave town now because your brother Esau is going to kill you." Well, I'll make you read the rest of that. But it's a great story. And of course, he ends up getting a wife. And so we know that eventually it's going to have a happy ending. Along the way, a lot of difficult things, as you know, will ensue. At any rate, that's the first one. That's Genesis 27, 1 through 41. Also Genesis 28, 1 to 22. And that's the basic additional information. Now, if you want to look at the New Testament references, in addition to our reference here, go to Romans chapter 9, 12 and 13. Romans 9. So these things are mentioned periodically. Most people overlook them, but you see, the Bible is a whole. We need to understand the historicity, and otherwise some of these passages, like the blessing here by Isaac, is meaningless. It's just a statement. But when you see that this is real history and real people, then it has impact, I hope. Okay, so Romans chapter 9, 12 and 13 reads this way. Starting here, it says, "It was said to her, the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, that is Jacob, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Now, here's a passage that sometimes commentators and theologians have great difficulty. Did he actually hate Esau? I thought God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his only begotten son. God loves the world. And we say, well, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, apparently he hates the sinner here. But it's not just Esau, and it's not just hatred in the sense that we understand it. It's hatred in comparison to the love of Jacob. And so hatred is an overstatement. It isn't that God hates him. He hated the fact that he rejected him and did not do. He sold his birthright, of course. And later on in his line, his descendants became antagonistic against the Hebrew people of the line of Jacob. In that sense, God, through the corridor of time, hated the descendants and basically the life that Esau had in the future. And so as he looked down the corridor of time, he hated that because Esau was not a man of faith. And that is the real issue. His behavior at the beginning was pretty good. Jacob's was poor, but Jacob was a man of faith. Esau was not. God hates the fact that people reject his son, Jesus Christ, and all of those that lead historically to it. Now, to show you this, we can go over and I'll show you a parallel passage. And the reason I'm doing this is because when it says hate here, we think, well, then that's God's sovereign choice. He chose Jacob and chose him, but he hated Esau and he didn't choose him, so he goes to the lake of fire. We don't know if he's going to go to the lake of fire or not. Maybe he had faith at some time in his life. We don't know. We don't know the final outcome. In fact, we don't even have the death of Esau either. Well, we're almost out of time, but I want to look at one last passage here in Luke before we leave this, and we'll have to come back with Esau a little bit later, but here in Luke chapter 14, 26. Luke chapter 14 and 26. And here Jesus is speaking, and this is one of those, again, difficult passages in the New Testament. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I have to hate my wife, my mother, my father, my brothers, my sister. I have to hate myself. Now, that flies in the face, clearly, of what the Bible teaches. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you're to honor father and mother. You get a blessing. What does he possibly mean? This, of course, as the commentators explain, is not hate in the sense that we think, I hate something, I want to kill you. And, of course, Esau did have some hatred in his heart. He wanted to kill his brother. But God is not going to kill people because he hates them. He hates what they have become. And here, it's a comparison between the love for Jesus Christ and the love for family, brothers, sisters, mothers, and so forth. And so by comparison, the love that you have for Christ, the love that you have is turned to hate. That is the opposite side. And so it's to make a dramatic point here. And basically it says again, "Whosoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So he's saying that the love you have for Christ is greater to the extent it's as if you hate your family, and even yourself. And yet Scripture clearly says you don't do that. But by comparison, there's one other passage, and I'm all out of time now, but the one where it says physical exercise profits a little. And we say, okay, then you don't want to exercise because it just profits a little. It doesn't say it does not profit at all. It says it profits a little as compared to godliness. And here the love that we have for Jesus Christ, and in the case of Jacob, the love that God had for Jacob so surpasses what he had for Esau that it's as if he hated Esau. Well, we'll come back and pick it up with Esau next time. Father God, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages, the historic background that entitles us to understand the workings of this particular passage. A very simple passage, as you've given it to us here in verse 20. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Father, we see the passage, and yet there is so much that went into what the writer of Hebrews is talking about as he brings to remembrance to the Jewish people that he's talking to who have accepted Messiah, the history and the background and the founding of their nation and the eventual son, Jesus Christ, who came to deliver them. And he, of course, is addressing that in the earlier chapters. Here he is referencing the Old Testament and the historic lead up to these things. Father, we thank you for these things that we've been able to examine. We pray that you would help us to understand the Bible as a whole, not just isolating one or two passages in the New Testament, but looking at the references throughout Scripture. Thank you for these things. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history, the incarnation, the undiminished deity, perfect God, and perfect humanity, true humanity in one person forever through the incarnation. And Jesus Christ, in his humanity, never sinned. He had no sin nature. He never committed a personal sin. He was sinless, therefore became the sinless sacrifice for all the sins of the world, fulfilling all of the Levitical offerings of the past. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and surely he did. Christ died on the cross for all sins, for all members of the human race, once and for all, and once and for all time as well. And you can have eternal life right now, or as we call it, everlasting life, by believing in Jesus Christ. You can believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and that because of that you have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and in the future a resurrection body. All because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will sanctify them in our soul. And we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.